This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Happy Valentine's Day to all of you Valentinians. And I know, anybody here besides Robert and Linda get married on Valentine's Day? Any other Valentine's days? What is it like? 59 years now, 56, 52 years. I know that it goes by fast. You've been married as long as I've been alive. That's amazing that you're still alive. That's just pretty awesome. That's a long time. I'm really excited about this new series that I'm starting today out of the book of 1 John. 1 John is known as an epistle. And people say, what is an epistle? An epistle is a New Testament letter. When an author wrote, he wrote to different churches or different groups of people, and they called them epistles. So you could just consider it a letter written to a body of believers. There are four gospels, and that's important to understand. And then there are all these epistles throughout the New Testament. The New Testament consists of 27 books. So if you have four gospels, then the next 23 are all epistles written to people about how to live their lives for Christ. And it's important that we understand that living our lives for Christ is critical. And we all desire a life that is real. Now, I'm calling this series Authentic Christianity because it's about making it real. It's about understanding what it really means to follow Jesus Christ, to know Him. And I think John does a great job because he starts, you know, with the Gospel of John, and he's writing to people who maybe don't believe. His goal in the Gospel is that people would come to see that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God. Once they've believed, he's now writing to the church to say, look, if you believe, if you say that Jesus is your Lord, if he's truly your Savior, then this is how you need to live. And these are the things that you need to understand. Now, when you study a book, and hopefully this will become a habit that you'll break down books and that you'll study them so that you're growing in the Word of God, it's really important to ask a few questions. Just like when you study a context. If you're looking at a passage of Scripture, you always want to ask, who is writing this? Why is he writing this? Who is he writing it to? What are the recipients supposed to receive? Because there's only one interpretation. You'll hear people say all the time, oh, you believe that and I'll believe this. But look, there's not a bunch of different interpretations of Scripture. There's only one accurate, definitive interpretation. And it is exactly what the author meant to say to the recipient. If I write Caleb a letter, Caleb's my son, right? Tomorrow's his birthday. So I say, for his 25th birthday, I'm going to write him this special letter. And then his wife picks it up, and she reads it, and she says, oh, this means this to me. Well, that's not what it meant to be said. That's not what I meant to say. It means exactly what I meant it to say to Caleb. It's the same way with the letters that are written to the churches. They have one interpretation, and that interpretation is what the author meant to say to the recipient. Now, there can be different applications. You could say, well, I see this principle and I can apply it to my life this way. So there can be many different applications of Scripture and the way we apply them in different cultures at different times. But there's only one interpretation. So when you hear somebody say, well, it means this to you, but it means this to me, it's not the truth. There's only one interpretation. And you have to understand that. So we're going to ask a couple questions today. First, who was the letter written to? Who was the apostle writing to when he wrote this letter? Well, the letter itself contains no hint about the identity or the location of the recipients. You don't really see who he's writing to beyond the fact that they are all Christians, that you know that he is writing to a body of believers. Now, early church tradition associates John with the province of Asia Minor, which is now the modern-day Turkey. And they believed that he was writing to the churches scattered among that area. And there were lots of churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul throughout that area. And it's often thought that, you know, that's why he wrote in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Because it was confirmed that those were the churches that mattered to him. They were a part of his life, a part of his association. But the fact that you don't really know. You don't know exactly who he was writing to when he was writing the letter. But the reality is that it's to believers. You know that they were Christians, especially because of the references he uses in this letter. He uses the phrase anointing. Now, there have been a lot of hype throughout the years about, oh, you've got the anointing. I can see the anointing all over you. Well, the anointing really just means that you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the anointing. And it's obvious that you can't have the Holy Spirit without having Christ. So therefore, you can't be a believer. So he has to be writing to believers. Now, there's another idea or thought. Which classification of believers is he writing to? Is he writing to church leaders, to pastors and elders, or is he writing to all believers? Now, some believe that because he uses the phrase anointing, which, you know, is pretty unique, that he was writing to just the leaders of the churches. Because in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel, the prophets, the kings, the priests, were all anointed to their offices. That was a sign that they were in God's care and they were leaders. And so they believe that the phrase anointing was used because he was dealing with the church leaders of that day. So he wanted them to see this message and to really have it. 1 John chapter 2 verse 20 says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge." So people believe, or scholars believe, that when he says that you have all knowledge, that because the Holy Spirit was filling these leaders with all truth, that they were able to teach the truth because they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the Bible. You couldn't sit down with the New Testament and study it because it was being written. So the Holy Spirit was superintending, inspiring, teaching, and leading these leaders so that they could then lead their congregations. So some believe, because he uses the phrase anointed, that he's talking to church leaders. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him." Now, some people have taken this verse out of context. They say, see, you shouldn't go to church. You shouldn't have somebody else teach you truth because you have an anointing. And that anointing should lead you into all truth. Well, it's true and it's not true. It's true in the sense that, yeah, we all, if you are truly a Christ follower, have the Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you into all truth. But it doesn't mean that you shouldn't have a pastor or a teacher, because those are spiritual gifts. If you look at Ephesians 4, some have been called to be pastors and teachers, so that we can learn and be educated and grow in our faith. Doesn't answer the question, though, who he was writing to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul refers to his apostolic office by talking about his anointing. But possibly, and this is where I stand, I believe that even if it was written to the leaders, it would have been read aloud. That's the way it was. A letter would be written to the leaders. The leaders would take it before the congregation, and the congregation would read these letters so that everybody would hear the truth. So I think it's all consuming. I don't think you can be dogmatic about who the recipients were. But I do know that it was written to believers primarily because we need to know the truth. And there were false teachers that were spreading lies about who Jesus was and why Jesus came. And that's a different issue that we're going to look at in a minute. But the larger audience, which would be the church body, needed to hear this guidance. They needed to be encouraged, and they needed to know the truth and how to live. In the early church, there were false teachers. There were Judaizers. There were people that were spreading lies everywhere about who Jesus was, just like today. You have so many different religious teachings about Jesus. And it's critical that we come to grips with who he is and why he came. Because if we don't understand that one foundational truth, everything else is shaky. It is the foundation. And without that foundation, we can't build. I mean, before you build a house, you have to lay the foundation. And the foundation that we stand on is Jesus Christ and him alone. In the early church, you can go look at Acts chapter 20. Verses 28 and 29, you can look at 1 Titus chapter 9, verse 11. One of the primary responsibilities of the elders, The word elder is episkopos. It means pastor and shepherd. Their job was to protect the flock. And they had to protect them from these false teachers, from these wolves that were coming in to destroy them. It's the same today. One of my primary jobs or responsibility as a pastor is to protect you so that you know the truth. I don't want you to be deceived or led astray. And there are more false teachings out there than there are true teachings. I mean, they're everywhere. And so it's important that we understand that God has one truth. And that truth comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. You have to know Jesus in order to know the Father. The reason Jesus came was to reveal the Father. Other people, scholars, believe that he was writing to the church at large because of his phrase, children, fathers, young men. He divides them up. We see that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome evil ones. The belief that he is writing to classifications of Christians, as in our maturity. I love the way God uses real life to assimilate spiritual life. He talks about being born again. When a baby is born, he comes into this world with no defense mechanism, with no ability to feed itself, with no ability to care for itself. It has to be nurtured and loved. But as that child grows, it begins to crawl and it begins to walk. And as he's learning how to walk, he's stumbling and falling and getting back up. It's the same thing with us spiritually. You know, our walk is a journey of growth. It should be a life pursuit of maturity so that we become mature just like Jesus. And so children would be new believers that are just beginning to know Christ. Young men would be those who are starting to take steps and to walk by faith. And then the fathers would be the spiritually mature. It makes sense that John would be writing that way. Because there are classifications of believers. Not that we're better than each other, but we're in different places. Some of you in here, you're children. You're just beginning this journey of faith and you're starting to learn about Jesus. And you're stumbling and you fall and you get back up. Some of you are young men or young women. And you're growing and you're learning how to run and jump and you're starting to enjoy this life. And then there's some of you who are teachers. Your fathers, you've been around a long time. You understand what it means to walk and you know wisdom and spiritual truth. Now, these classifications have nothing to do with age. You can be 50, 60, 70 years old and still be a child. Isn't that awesome? That it doesn't matter how old you are in the kingdom of God, you can still come. You can be 90 years old and come to know Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. When I sat down for the first time with Terry Connor. Terry, how old are you? Do you mind me asking that? 72? And how old were you when you came to know Jesus? 68 years old. I was amazed. Because in my mind, I had never met anybody of her age that had come to know Christ. Usually it was people who were younger or midlife. But it gave me so much hope. That it doesn't matter where you are in your journey, you can still come to know Jesus. Amen. And that means we should be sharing the gospel with people who are 12 or people who are 98. It doesn't matter because they can still come to know Jesus Christ. I believe that John is writing to the body of Christ. And ultimately he's writing to warn them and to strengthen them and to encourage them. And I believe that what he is saying, the truths that he is giving us, are applicable to all of us. I really do. I believe he's writing to the body of Christ. And I don't think it's just to the church leaders. I really believe it is to the entire church. And I also believe that God wants us to experience this truth so that it sets us free. I think God really wants us to come to this place where we learn what it means to be authentic in our faith. Don't you want that this morning? Don't you want to grow in your faith into a place where it's so real? That you and Jesus, you have this awesome growing relationship that transforms your thinking, changes your desires, your ambitions, gives you hope beyond your capacity to even understand. The second question we ask when we're studying a book or a passage is, why was the letter written? You not only want to know who it was written to, but you got to ask yourself, well, why was this letter written? What was the intent? Well, the readers have been confronted with false teachers from everywhere, trying to teach them things that were against the truth. John calls them Antichrist. Now, you've heard the phrase Antichrist, you know. We think Antichrist, the devil, the devil. Well, he is the Antichrist. Anti means against Christ. Anti being against Christ. Anyone who is against Christ is an Antichrist. Any atheist or pagan that you meet that is against Christ is an Antichrist. Because you are either for him or you are against him. People say, well, I'm kind of on the fence. There is no fence. Jesus said, you're either for me or you are against me. Those are his words. They're not my words. So either you're loving him and growing in him and desiring him, or you're not. There is no in between. In 1 John, and if you were to read it, which we'll get to it, in chapter 2, between verses 18 and 26, he gives this whole teaching about the Antichrist. So I want to give you verse 18 and verse 26, the beginning and the end. John says, children, it is the last hour. Now, when it says hour here, and I want you to understand, an hour for God is a time frame. It doesn't mean it's 11 o'clock and this is the last hour before the new day. The last hour is a time frame. All right, we are in the last hour. It's considered the church age, the age of grace, the last hour. He says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, I want you to know something. At one time in your life, you were an Antichrist. Because if you weren't for him, you were against him. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? Joe, you were an Antichrist. Satch was an Antichrist. Wayne, even as nice as he was an Antichrist. It's hard to conceive that at one time we were against Christ. Everybody is born into sin. Every one of us, we're totally depraved. And at some point in our life, we were against Christ. Actually, most of our life. And it wasn't until Christ called you and opened your eyes that you come to know him. And now you're not against Christ, you're what? For him. And that's John's desire, is that we understand what it means to be against him and what it means to be for him. He doesn't really give us the exact character of all these false teachers that are teaching lies about Jesus. And even though it's been greatly discussed, many have thought that they were Gnostics. Many have thought that there are different beliefs and teachings about who these false teachers were. Gnostics were those who held to a strict dualism, which spiritual and material things were sharply distinguished. Like everything that was physical and material was evil, and everything that was spiritual was good. That's Gnosticism in its lowest form. And so some people believe that John is writing to fight against the Gnostics, who are teaching that everything that is tangible is evil, and only that which is spiritual is good. Others have seen the letter as directed against Docetism, which the belief was that Jesus in his humanity was not, he wasn't real. that it was an illusion. Basically, that his body wasn't physical. Jesus only appeared to have a physical body, but didn't really have one. And so many believe that, and I believe that Gnosticism flowed out of this teaching. Really, I think that's where it came from. And some people believe that John was writing to refute a heresy of Cerinthius. Now, according to church tradition, Cerinthius lived in Asia Minor, and he was strongly opposed to John's teachings and to the truth about Christ, and that John opposed him. Cerinthius taught, and this is important, that Jesus was only a man, and that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism, and then left him before the crucifixion, so that he wasn't really God in the flesh. And if Jesus isn't God in the flesh, then there's no atonement for sin, because there has to be a sacrifice. That's why all these teachings are false. Because if Jesus wasn't real, then we have no payment. We have no atonement. We have no forgiveness. Because without the atonement, you can't have forgiveness. And then we're all still stuck with our own sin. We're all dead in our sin without his shed blood. And if you don't have a real body, how can you shed blood? Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There can't be. There has to be forgiveness. That's why God established the sacrifice, the altar, in the Old Testament, so that there could be temporary forgiveness. And then Christ, being the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, is our eternal forgiveness. He's our promise. Does that make sense? It should. God established it that way so that we could have an understanding of why he came. It's hard to know exactly who he was writing about, which group of false teachers. Maybe he was writing about all of them because they were all wrong. We don't really know who he was opposing in this letter. But we do know what he tells us. And that's all we know, what we can see in the epistle. And I want to caution you that when you are studying a book, sometimes we take liberties. And we say, well, I think he was writing about this. Or I think, look, if it doesn't say it, and you don't know for sure, you can have, you know, thoughts, maybe, but you don't really know, so you can't stand on it. Don't stand on something unless it's scriptural. Unless you can see this is what it says and this is why. Because everything else is an assumption. You can assume who he was writing to, but you don't really know because he doesn't tell us. And if he really wanted us to know, God would have told us. Doesn't that seem plausible? That if God really wanted us to know, he would have said, this is why. I think it's the reality of false teachings in general. And I don't think it matters who he was opposing. It matters that he was opposing. Opposing anyone who stood against Jesus Christ. So it's probably a mistake to attempt to systemize the heretics that John was trying to oppose in his letter. And according to his own statement, there were many false teachers in view. Many who were teaching things against Jesus Christ. I mean, if you think about the time in which he lived, the ancient Greco-Roman world was filled with idolatry. There were temples for this and temples for that. I mean, there was false worship everywhere. So to say that he was refuting just this one group, and there are those that hold dogmatically to the reality that it was Gnosticism. Oh no, it was definitely Gnosticism. Well, if you really look at Gnosticism, it wasn't really even developed till much later, even though there are some truths of the beginnings of these teachings when John was around. But Gnosticism in its full bloom happened almost a century later, after this letter was written. But the important thing is that we realize that what he wants to say is that anyone who denies Christ is a heretic. Anyone who denies that he came in physical form is teaching heresy. And that's what we need to know. That if you deny the person of Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jehovah's Witness, whether you are a Mormon, whether you are a Buddhist, whether you are a Muslim, it doesn't matter. It's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so when we say, why did he write? Well, he wrote for different reasons. But the major theme here is to fight heresy so that we can understand what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And that we should stay away from the false teachings, because those false teachings, they'll eat us up. He even says in his second letter, the 2 John chapter 2, verse 9, that you shouldn't even invite anyone into your home. Shouldn't even have fellowship with them if they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think what he's saying is somebody who's teaching heresy. And we'll get to that. We'll look at it when we get there. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, 23 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have a relationship with the Father. You can't have, because Jesus is the only way. So what can we learn from this book? This is the important part. This is where you say, okay, what can be applicable? What can I learn as I study it? Anybody here read it yet? I asked you to read it this last week. I said, hey, read 1 John. We're going to start it this week. Look, spend some time reading 1 John. You say, I don't even know where it's at. Go to the end of the Bible, all right? Work your way back. You'll come to this book called Concordance. It's right at the end, all right? And then you're going to see Revelation. And then just work your way back. You'll see Jude, 3 John, and then there it'll be. It'll be like, whoa, there it is. I found 1 John. It's right here. All right? So start in the back. Work your way up. And let's start reading it. Do you remember the phrase, once upon a time, when you were a child? Once upon a time. Those were exciting words when you were little. Once upon a time. They were an open door to your imagination, to make believe, to a dream world. It helped you forget all about your childhood problems. Even now as an adult, you know, they have a show now called Once Upon a Time. Once upon a time. This fairy tale mixed with reality, you know. But as a child, you lived in this dream world because it was fun. And then all of a sudden, pow, it just hits you. You're like, I'm done with the kids' stuff. It's time to grow up. And you discover that life is a battleground, not a playground. And that people are going to hurt you and wound you. And that it's not really a fairy tale. And it doesn't matter, because you're looking for something real. As you begin to grow, as you begin to mature, you want something that is real. And the search for something that is real is not new. It's been around since the beginning of time. People are looking for that which is real. They want satisfaction. And they try to find it in wealth and thrills and conquest and power and learning, even in religion. But like a child eating cotton candy at a circus, many people expect to bite into something real and end up with a mouthful of sugar. It's like, what is this? There are all these things in life that just waste our time. And they're substitutes for what is real. Jesus is the only real life. He's the only real truth. He's the only real hope. And unless we come to Jesus, we'll never discover what is meaningful in life. This first epistle that John wrote is forever up to date, because it's about that which is real. It's real life. Real life is found in Jesus Christ. It's satisfying. It's lasting. It's inspirational. And it's not found in thrills or things. It's found in the person. The person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So without wasting time, John jumps into this living reality in his first paragraph. We call it a prologue. Now, one of the reasons that we know that it was John who wrote it, because he started the Gospel of John with a 14-verse prologue, right? A prologue is an introduction. John is the only author that starts his letters this way. And he does it for his own reasons. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What's the phrase that I always tell you is a purpose statement? So that. How many times was it just used in those four verses? Come on, you're a quick study. Twice, all right? It was used twice. The first time, he said, so that our fellowship, so one of the purposes for this letter would be that we would have true fellowship, koinonia, connection. The word fellowship means to have in common. We have the Spirit of God and the purpose of God intertwined in all of our lives. So we can have fellowship because of who Jesus is. The second so that was so that our joy may be complete. So that we can have living, true joy. Not happiness, because happiness is based on your circumstances. When things are good, you're happy. When things are bad, you're sad. But joy isn't about what's going on around you. Not what's going on in your life. It's about what's in you. It's about who you know and why you know Him. So as John writes this prologue, he, just like in the Gospel of John, uses certain words. There are certain words that he uses that are important to him, and he puts them in his letters for reasons. He did that in the Gospel. There were words that stood out, words that were traceable, words that were important. And he does the same thing here with the word manifest. And the life was made manifest. The life was not hidden. You didn't have to search for it. You could find it. It was manifest. It was revealed openly. He wants us to know that the life of God is manifest through Jesus Christ. It's revealed. We can see it. We can know it. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? Think about that. If you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? How would you tell them all about the life that you wanted them to have or to enjoy? You could reveal yourself through creation. I mean, that's what Romans 1:20 says. It says that for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed Himself through creation. What do we call that? Natural revelation. All right? There is natural revelation and there is supernatural or spiritual revelation. Two types of revelation in the world. God reveals Himself through natural revelation. The sky, the moons, the stars. Psalms 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the first type of revelation, the first, and the word revelation, anybody know what it means? Revelation means to reveal. It means to take the cover off. It's like you have this beautiful painting. And then you pull the canvas off. And you see it for the first time. It's a revealing. It's a revelation. God's Word is a revelation. And what is He revealing? He's revealing to us who He is. He's revealing to us His plan for mankind. Creation alone, though, could never tell the whole story. So God also revealed Himself in a more fully way through His Word. That's why we have the inspired Word of God. It's a revelation. The Word of God, creation, they all reveal God. But then God took it a step further. His final plan, the complete revelation, was through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to reveal the Father. What did Jesus say in John 14:9? If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He's the complete revelation of the Father. If you want to know God, you have to know the Son. The only way to the Father is through the Son. That's why getting to know Jesus is critical. Because Jesus is God's revelation of Himself. He has a very special name, the Word of Life. We saw that in the Gospel. We see that in 1 John. 1 John 1:1, he calls Him the Word of Life. It's the same title as in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of Life. The Word means Logos. And it's pretty awesome when you think about it. Why does Jesus Christ have the name Logos? Why is He the Word? Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Think about this. Our words reveal to others what we think and what we feel. How else would we communicate without words? Our words reveal what we think and what we feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and the heart of God. He is the living means of communication between God and man. That's why He is the Logos. To know Christ is to know God. It's awesome. John makes no mistake in his identification of Jesus Christ. Jesus is His Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. And he warns us several times in his letter about listening to false teachers who tell us that Jesus is not the Christ. Now remember, and I've taught you this and I tell you this all the time, when the Bible says Jesus Christ, Christ is not His last name. All right? Just in case you didn't know. When it says Jesus Christ, it's His title. All right? Jesus is His name. Christ is His title. The word Christ means Messiah, the coming one, the anointed one, the one that God set apart. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Well, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Because there could be no sacrifice unless He was real. And that's why in the first four verses, it says, what we have seen with our hands, what we have heard with our ears. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. We've walked with Him. He is real. John is emphasizing the reality of the physical Christ because He is real. He really came. He really died. He really rose. He's impacted all of history, our calendars, our dates, everything revolves around Jesus, and the world doesn't even know it. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. What do you do with an Antichrist? You win him to Christ. Our job is to share the truth with those who oppose him. You say, well, how do you do that? You do it reasonably. You do it logically. The problem with confrontation is that when we have confrontation with somebody who doesn't believe us, we tend to get emotional. That's why when we have fights in our relationships, husband and wife, what happens is we get emotional because we're connected to it. And so that emotion often causes us to think outside of ourselves. We say things we shouldn't say. We get angry when we shouldn't get angry. Sometimes we become hysterical. Why? Because it's emotional. When we discuss truth with somebody, we have to make sure that we're not getting emotional. Even though we're passionate about Christ, we can't be emotional about the conversation. Because if you get your emotions involved, you'll get worked up. You'll begin to argue instead of debate or challenge or share. God doesn't want us to get emotionally involved when we're trying to win somebody. Because we've got to use logic. We've got to reason the truth out. And it's hard to reason when you get all emotional. Anybody ever get emotional in an argument? You start to get angry. Your palms are sweating. You can't think straight. How can you reason things out when you're emotional? You can't. And we get emotional because we take it personal. But when you're talking about Jesus Christ, it's not about you. It's much bigger than you. It's about their salvation. It's about them understanding the truth. And so the way you deal with an antichrist is to try to make them for Christ. Is you want to use what we call apologetics. Apologeo is the word. It means defending the faith. To give a reason for what we believe and why we believe it. To understand the truth. If you've never studied any apologetics, if you've never looked into it, I would encourage you and challenge you to spend some time reading stuff about apologetics, looking for answers to give to people who have real questions. Here's an idea. How about you do this? I'm going to challenge you, all right? I like to throw out the challenges. Coffee and questions. Coffee and questions. Find your unsaved friend. Hopefully you've got a few. They don't know Jesus, right? They're antichrist. They don't even know it. If you told them they were an antichrist, they'd probably get mad at you. So don't use that. Don't say, hey, I want to invite all my antichrist friends over for some coffee. Don't do that. But here's what you do. You get another brother. You get another sister. If you're a guy, get another guy. If you're a girl, get another girl. If you're a guy, invite all your guy friends that don't know Christ. Say, let's have some coffee. Let's just get together. And I want you to ask me any question you want to ask me about God. If you've ever had questions, because they're not going to come to church. So you get them together with you and another friend. And you do coffee and questions. And let them ask the real questions. Why is there so much pain in the world if there's a loving God? Why do people have to suffer? Why do babies die? Let them ask you the real questions that bother them and keep them from coming to know Christ. And then give them the answers. And that's why I said team up with somebody. Get somebody with you. You might, and if you don't have the answer, don't make something up. That's not going to work very good, right? Because then when they find the truth, they're like, wait a minute, that's not what you said. If you don't know the answer, say, look, I don't know. Let me write this down. Tell them, the one thing I will do is I'll find it. I'll go find the answer. I don't know it. I'm not going to tell you that I know because I don't. But I'll look for it because I know that God has all the answers. God has all the answers. And you can find the answers in His Word. And so if you don't know it, say, hey, let me go ask somebody who does. But I want to challenge you. Get together with your lost friends that don't know Jesus. Coffee and questions. Let's just ask some coffee. Let's just spend some time. Let them vent. Let them ask. Because they're going to tell you, oh, the Christian stuff. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They act like they're better than everybody else. Let them talk like that. Let them talk whatever they want. Don't get emotional. Don't get personal. Oh, you're talking about my friends. Don't worry about it. Let them vent. Share the truth in love. Talk to them about Christ and why He came, because that's what's really important. They've got all these questions, but the truth is they need a Savior. And the only Savior is in Jesus Christ. Amen. So they need Jesus. John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. If a man is wrong about Jesus, he's wrong about God. Because Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to men. You can't have one without the other. You can't have God without the Son. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. When John closes his letter, One of his final statements, it's the second to last verse. He makes it clear. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. False teaching is such a serious matter that John spent the time to write this letter to all the believers. Because false teaching will lead you astray. Listen to me, there are false teachers in the church everywhere. There are. Be careful watching TV preachers. Be careful what you hear. Always examine it with the Word of God. You have to look at Scripture in context and say, what is the author saying? Who is he saying it to? And how does this apply to me? Interpreting Scripture is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. The way you learn to handle the Scriptures of the Word of God is by understanding how to interpret it. Hermeneutics are basic principles. They're scientific in how to interpret Scripture. It's the same way in understanding a letter. The other issue in the reality of Jesus not coming in the flesh would mean that Jesus is not God. So John also deals in this letter with the Trinity. Now, as you say, the Trinity, that's a whole different doctrinal issue. It is a doctrinal issue. The doctrine of the Trinity is clear, even though the word Trinity is never mentioned in Scriptures. It's not mentioned in Scriptures, but it's taught throughout the whole New Testament. And John mentions in his letter the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. For example, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is not from God, or is from God. But he uses the Son of God, the Spirit of God, and God. There are references throughout the entire New Testament of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, we'll see it when we get to it. Verses 13 through 15 is another statement that mentions the three persons of the Trinity. John wants us to understand that the Trinity is a reality. The word tri means combination. The word Trinity is a combination, tri meaning three, that's what tri means, and unity meaning one. Three in one. That's what the word Trinity means. Three in one. Or one in three. It'd be the same. Three in one, one in three. Matthew 28. Jesus says, go into all the world, baptizing them in the name, the character. That's what it means when you see the word name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three in one. The Trinity is taught throughout the New Testament. There were false teachers that were teaching against the Trinity. There are people today that teach against the Trinity. John 14, verses 16 and 17, and verse 26, declare the Trinity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, describe the Trinity. Christians do not believe that there are three gods. They believe that there is one God exists in three persons. That is the Trinity. One God in three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Christians believe that God is in three persons. And they are all God. We don't believe, and please understand, because this is a false teaching, that there's one God who has revealed himself in three ways. Just like I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a brother. One person, three roles. It's not the same. There are three persons, and they are one God. And it's hard to wrap our minds around it. But the Bible teaches that God is one, and that He exists in three persons. One teacher of doctrine when I was in Bible college said, try to explain the Trinity and you will lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul, which is the truth. The Trinity is essential to understanding the deity of Christ. He came as God to reveal God the Father. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is at work in us to sanctify us, to draw. He does the pre-sanctifying work, drawing us into know Christ. It's all in Him. You have to see who Jesus is. And so John is writing this letter so that our fellowship and our joy would be complete. And that is all found in Christ. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. You can't have a relationship with God without Jesus. I want to challenge you to make your Christianity true and real. And you do that two ways. You do it doctrinally and you do it experientially. You know the truth so that you can live the truth. A lot of people have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have application. There are people who have application with no knowledge, but we need both. We need to know and live. Take the truth that God has given you and live it. Learn how it applies to your life. I mean, if you think of all the things we know, but we still do. Like, we know we're not supposed to judge, but we still judge people. Right? We know you're not supposed to gossip, but we still gossip. We know we're not supposed to be angry with our brother, but we still get angry, or we hate. We get annoyed. See, we not only need to know, but we need to live. And John's going to help us do that. As we look at 1 John, you're going to learn how to live the truth so that your Christianity is authentic. So that it's real, so that the world will see it. That's my prayer for you and for me, is that the world will see Jesus in us. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer for this body at this time is that your word would become alive to us, God, that it would be real in us. And real through us. God, that it would be alive. That it would change us. Father, that it would help us. That it would teach us the way. Lord, draw us close to you. That we might love you. And enjoy you. And share you. With the world around us. For your glory and for your name's sake.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.